Our call to praise the name of our God this morning comes from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our service this morning with the prayer of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. We'll be singing through this psalm today. We'll sing the second version. Psalm 45 treats the great marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. We have the king and his bride in their wedding and in their marriage. And we sing this psalm this morning in connection with Romans 7, in which we learn that we are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we might be married unto Christ, and that we might bring forth fruit. And therefore we sing this morning of this marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. We'll sing the second version. At this time, we'll sing verses 1 through 4, which amounts to the first 5 stanzas, as those stanzas are laid out in the music. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 4. My heart indicting is good measure. Now, song, I speak the things that I made, which to the king belong. My tongue shall be as quick as honor to indict, as the pen scribe that useth fast to write. Thou art fairest of all men, grace in thy lips doth flow, and therefore blessings evermore on thee doth God bestow. Thy sword gird on thy thigh, thou that art most of might, appear in dreadful majesty and in thy glory bright. For meekness, truth, and right, bright prosperously in state, and thy right hand shall teach to thee things terrible and great. You may be seated. We confess our sins before our God this morning from Psalm 88, one of the penitential psalms expressing the great grief of the psalmist under the hand of God, which psalmist is Jesus Christ, so that our confession of our sins is in him. And therefore we have the comfort, even in this confession of sins, of the righteousness of Christ. Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, mine acquaintance into darkness. And now we hear the glad tidings of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that gospel this morning from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 34. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 34. In this passage, we will hear of Jesus' tender compassion to his people who were squabbling over greatness in the kingdom of heaven and who would have the chief place. And Jesus taught them, his disciples, and us the marvelous truth that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then following that is Jesus' compassion on two blind men sitting by the wayside. And these men were rejected by all others. No other man had any use for them, but the Lord Jesus Christ had mercy upon them and healed them. And this is the mercy of our Savior to us. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 34. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. And now we hear the law of our covenant God as the rule of our gratitude for the compassion that he has shown to us in Jesus Christ. We hear God's law this morning from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." At this time, we will make confession together of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. You may arise to confess the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the confession drawn from Scripture of who God is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and what he has done in the salvation of his church. We will make confession of this Apostles' Creed together, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We will return now to Psalm 45, the second version, this time singing verses 5 through 11. In verse 8, we sing of the pleasant aroma of the king's garments of myrrh and spices sweet, a smell thy garments had. And that's a reference to the Old Testament anointing oil, which was poured onto the heads and the garments of those who were appointed to office in Old Testament Israel. And that was a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ as the great King and the great bridegroom of his church. Is anointed with the Spirit to preach the gospel of salvation and open the prison of the bound and open the sight of the blind. We will sing now verses 5 through 11 of Psalm 45. Thy shaft shall pierce their hearts, that foes are to the King. Whereby into subjection the people thou shalt bring. Thy royal seat, O Lord, forever shall remain. The scepter of thy kingdom doth all righteousness maintain. Thou lovest right and hatest ill, for God thy God most high. Of thy fellows hath with thee oil of joy anointed thee. Of myrrh and spices sweet, a smell thy garments had. Out of the ivory palaces, whereby they made thee glad. And thy glorious train, king's daughters waiting stand, and thy fair queen in offer gold doth stand at thy right hand. O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good heed. Thou must forget thy kindred all, and father's house most dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be. Do thou humbly worship him, because thy Lord is he. You may be seated. Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come unto thee in this morning hour, not because there is anything in us that has moved us to come into thy presence and gather with thy people, but because thou, according to thy sovereign, powerful grace, hath gathered us by thy word and spirit, and hath given unto us the hope of everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Savior. And because thou in thy sovereign power hath knit us to our head, who is Jesus Christ, so that at the gathering of his body we rejoice and long for Zion and her rest. We thank thee, Father, for the mercy that thou dost show unto us in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the mercy that thou hast declared unto us in the reading of thy word and the gospel of our Savior's compassion. For in the face of the foolish request of his disciples and their mother that they have a place of prominence in the kingdom of heaven, that they be above their brethren who were angry when they heard what was asked, that our Lord Jesus Christ with compassion instructed his disciples by asking them, "Art thou able to be baptized with my baptism and to drink of my cup?" And in their folly, proclaiming, "Yes, we are able," our Lord taught them in his compassion that they would indeed drink of his cup and would indeed be baptized with his baptism, but that the place in the kingdom of heaven is given by thee, the Father. And we thank thee that our Lord, with compassion, so teaches us that in the midst of this life, we too drink of his cup and are baptized with his baptism, that we bear the reproach that belongs to our Savior. And it is good, for so persecuted all men, the prophets before us. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast given us the privilege of bearing that reproach with Christ. And we thank thee for our Savior's instruction that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when we consider all that belonged to his ministering, to his service of his church, then we very nearly stagger. For our Lord's ministry to his church was the giving of his life upon the tree of the cross, bearing the curse that belongs to us as thy people, and bearing that curse away. We thank thee for that ransom, and we thank thee that we are bought by his blood unto thee according to thy eternal counsel and purpose. We thank thee also, Father, for thy mercy that thou hast shown unto us in Jesus Christ, as we have heard the gospel this morning already of the healing of the blind men. Blind men who sat by the wayside, blind men whom everybody else passed by, blind men who cried unto the Lord and who were rebuked by the multitude, but whom the Lord heard and had compassion on, asking, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" And hearing their prayer of faith, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened," our Lord had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. And we thank thee, Father, for that compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, the blind, and the prisoners, and the dead, and the lame, and the sinners. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast sent our Savior to cover our iniquity, and that thou hast anointed him with the Spirit to proclaim glad tidings unto the lowly, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, and the restoration of sight to those that are blind, and healing to the sick, That is the forgiveness of our sins in his blood. We pray that thou wilt bless us as thou hast gathered us together this morning. Wilt thou give unto us thy word? Wilt thou open it to us and cause thy servant rightly to divide it unto us? Wilt thou sanctify his lips and set a watch upon the door of his mouth, that the words that proceed might be the words of everlasting life, the words of our Savior, the words of heaven, the words of the scriptures. We pray, Father, that thou wilt grant us hearing, we who by nature are deaf and can hear nothing and will hear nothing. We pray, Father, that thou wilt open our ears, that thy word might enter in by the powerful operation of thy Spirit, that thou wilt give unto us by the proclamation of thy gospel this morning faith, that thou wilt comfort us and give us assurance, that thou wilt free us from all dominion to the law, that thou wilt show us that we truly are dead to the law. Striking thing, amazing thing, rare truth, that we are indeed dead to the law by the body of Jesus Christ, that we might be married unto him that is risen from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit. We pray, Father, that thou wilt speak to us this gospel for our comfort, that thou wilt free us in our own consciousness from the bondage of the law, that we might not seek from the law our righteousness, nor our good works, nor our comfort, nor any such thing, but that we might have all of this from thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us in Singapore, bless our fellowship, wilt thou give unto us all that we stand in need of. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to establish us upon the gospel and cause that gospel to operate in us by the power of thy Spirit, that we might have comfort and peace, and that we might know thy love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. Wilt thou give us also, as the fruit of that gospel, tenderness and love one for another, that we might not look every man on our own things, but that we might look upon the things of others, that we might with compassion and with peace bear one another's burdens. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt give us this as the glorious fruit that redounds to the glory of thy name. For what are we? We are nothing. We see that again and again in many ways. We are simply nothing. We pray, Father, that thou wilt fill us with Jesus Christ, who is our all and our fullness. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue also to gather thy people in Singapore according to thy will. Wilt thou cause that thy word might go forth, that thy people might hear and understand and believe, that thou wilt save by thy right arm and stretched out hand, for thine arm is not shortened that it cannot save. We thank thee, Father, that the building of the church belongeth unto thee. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt continue to gather thy people here in our midst. And in the meantime, wilt thou give us rejoicing as we see firsthand the power of thy salvation and the power of thy gospel as it goes forth to comfort us and to save us. Remember us also in the Philippines. Give unto us all that we stand in need of. We pray, Father, that thou wilt prosper and bless the plans that have been laid for the gathering of those from the Bible study in a fellowship in the month of June as the delegation comes. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us a good beginning, though undoubtedly it shall be a small beginning, for the church in this world is always a small thing who has a day of small things. There shall be no fanfare, there shall be no applause and congratulation of men, but there shall be thy spirit and thy word and thy people gathered by thy powerful sovereign operation. We pray, Father, that we may not despise the day of small things. We pray that thou wilt establish us, that thou wilt set our feet upon the rock who is Jesus Christ, that stone which the builders rejected, but which thou hast made the headstone of the corner. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to establish our fellowship, and that thou wilt in due time, according to thy will, organize us and institute us also as a congregation. And because all of these things depend upon thee, for we are weak and we simply cannot build thy church, wilt thou build thy church by thy word and spirit? Wilt thou give us also faith that in the midst of the building of thy church, in the sorrows and the apparent setbacks that we observe, that in the midst of all of these things, we might nevertheless by faith see that Jesus Christ builds his church, and that we might confess on the basis of his word, I believe, an holy Catholic Church. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast also united us together in the bonds of faith and love with brethren from all over the world. We thank thee for this service in which we might gather together from different parts of the world and be edified by thy word. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to bless our fellowship in the gospel, which is a wonder, that we who ought to be cast to ourselves and alone in this world are given brethren in the Lord, so that the word of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen in our midst, that we have brethren and mothers and fathers and sisters a hundredfold. We pray that thou wilt forgive the sins we have committed, wash them away in our Savior's blood. Wilt thou assure us of our forgiveness in him? Wilt thou also give unto us the fruit of obedience and the life of gratitude that is the effect of thy gospel, and that is the sure fruit of being united to Jesus Christ? We pray that thou wilt give us this fruit for thy name's honor and glory, that men might see our good works and glorify thee, our Father in heaven. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt keep us from ever trusting in those works or being lifted up because of them. Wilt thou hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn in God's word this morning to Romans chapter 7. Having finished Romans 6 last week, we continue on this Lord's Day to Romans 7. We'll read the entire chapter. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, he shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. The text that we consider this morning is verses 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, he shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The gospel that the Apostle Paul has been teaching in the book of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how the apostle opened the book, by identifying himself as the servant of God who was separated unto the gospel of God's dear Son. The content of the message that the apostle Paul is bringing in Romans is Jesus Christ. And the heart of that good news, that is the gospel, is justification by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone. That gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we are justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law, the apostle has been expounding and unfolding in the preceding chapters. As the apostle developed that truth of the gospel and of justification by faith alone, he said something at the end of chapter 5 that is astounding. The apostle said this in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." The apostle is going to continue that line of thinking and that line of argumentation when he comes to chapter 8. But in chapters 6 and 7, the apostle pauses for a moment in order to answer objections that had already come and would continue to come against the apostle's gospel. The objection that would come against the doctrine of justification by faith alone is this, that the Apostle Paul, by his doctrine, destroys good works, and that the apostle destroys the law. Because if we are justified by faith alone and not by works, then what reason is there to do good works? The accusation then against the apostle would be this, that the gospel the apostle preaches gives men a sin license, an incentive, and a motivation to sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives men a sin license, and that the law gives men good works. And that if we want men to do good works, we must preach to them the law and put them under the law. But if we give them the gospel and Jesus Christ and faith alone, then we will give them a sin license. That's the objection that comes against the apostles' gospel. It's the objection that still comes against the apostles' gospel today. The apostle answers that objection not merely by saying you are wrong, the gospel does not give us a sin license, and the law does not give us good works, but the apostle demolishes the objection by showing the only thing that gives us good works is Jesus Christ and his gospel. So far is it from being true that the gospel gives us a sin license, that it's only the gospel that gives us good works. And so far is it being true that, so far is it from being true that the law gives us good works, that the law can only stir up sin. The apostle demolishes the objections of the opponents to his gospel. And so in chapter 6, the apostle had answered the idea that the gospel gives us a sin license. And the apostle answered it in chapter 6 by saying, we're dead to sin. That's the truth of the gospel. We are dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And now in chapter 7, the apostle begins answering that objection that the law will give us good works by saying, in stunning language, in verse 4, we have become dead to the law. We're dead to sin. That in itself is remarkable. We are dead to sin. Now the apostle goes a step further and says, we are become dead to the law. And what the apostle means by being dead to the law is that the law cannot give us anything. The law cannot give us our salvation. The law cannot give us our righteousness. But the law cannot give us our good works either. The law simply does not give these things. In fact, the law stirs up sin. And it's not because there's a problem with the law. Paul's gospel does not destroy the law. The law is holy and just and good. But the reason that the law cannot give us good works, but rather stirs up sin, is because there's a problem with me. I have in me that other law. I have in me that other principle that the apostle wrestles with in the last half of chapter 7. It's the sin principle, and that sin principle, that old man of sin, that totally depraved nature, it lives in my members. So that the child of God cannot by the law obtain righteousness or good works or any other thing. The apostle's answer to the objection is that we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And the apostle says that we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, even to him who is risen from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's answer to the objection against the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is wonderful for the sinner. This is wonderful for us who live here in the midst of this world, who live with our sin, who live in the midst of all of the attacks of our flesh upon us, this is good news for us, that the child of God is dead to the law, so that you do not go to the law for your salvation or for anything. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and in him to whom you are married, by the powerful operation of God, you have all things. And so we consider this text at the beginning of chapter 7 this morning under the theme, dead to the law. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the marriage. And in the third place, consider the fruit. Dead to the law, the meaning, the marriage, and the fruit. In verse 4 of our text, the apostle makes a startling and very deep statement. He makes a statement that is very rare today, a statement that is very precious. The apostle says this, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." When the apostle refers to the law here, he does not mean merely the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Testament. The apostle's argument here is not that those Old Testament ceremonies were passing away to make way for the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that those Old Testament ceremonies had passed away. But the apostle's argument here is not about the fulfillment of Old Testament ceremonies in Jesus Christ. Rather, when the apostle speaks of law here, he is speaking of the Ten Commandments. He is speaking of what we call the moral law. He is speaking of the law to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is speaking of the law to love our neighbor as ourselves. He is speaking of the law as law. He is speaking of the law of God. And he says about that law of God, ye are become dead to it. And the apostle is making that argument because of the objection that would come against his doctrine of justification by faith alone. The objection that would come against him is this: it is the law that gives us our good works. If you want to be a good person, if you want to obey, if you want to find out how to do a better job of loving God and loving the neighbor, then you go to the law. We have from the law our obedience, and we have from the law our salvation. Over against that objection to the gospel, which they said makes us careless and profane, over against that objection to the gospel by elevating the law as that which gives us our obedience, the apostle Paul says, no, your objection is not true. It is not true that the law gives us our fruit. The truth of the matter is that ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, and that your fruit comes from being married to Jesus Christ alone. The apostle says, ye are become dead to the law. Now, the apostle illustrates that by bringing to mind examples that are well known from earthly life, in order to illustrate that there's a certain dominance of the law over a man, and that it is only death that frees a man from the dominance of the law. So also, with regard to the law of God, it is only death that can free us from dominance under that law. The apostle brings up, first of all, in verse 1, the illustration that is self-evident of a man who lives his life in this world under law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. The apostle brings this up as common knowledge among men. He brings it up as something self-evident. Know ye not, brethren, with the implication, of course you know this. I'm speaking to men who understand how the law works. Take a look around you in your life. How does it go for you in your life? Well, this is how it
Well, this
goes
is
from
how it
you.
goes.
When you
You
live with
know, when
law,
you
you
live
live under
with
the
law, under
dominion of that
the
law. The apostle says, uses that word in verse 1, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he
as
liveth.
long as he
It's a
lives.
matter of
It's
dominion. And the dominion, by dominion, the apostle means this, that a man who's under that law, let's say a citizen in a kingdom, a man who is under the law of that kingdom has to go to the law for everything. The law so dominates his life that he has to receive everything from that law. For example, if a man wants to take public transportation, then he has to pay the fare that is set by the law. And if he fails to pay that fare, then there will be consequences for him. If a man wants to build a house, then he must seek the building codes and honor those building codes, or there may be consequences for him. A man in the midst of his life in this world is under the dominion of the law so that he goes to everything and gets everything from the law. The apostle then continues, the apostle rather says that this domination under the law is for life. It's as long as he lives. Verse 1, know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? A man cannot ignore the law. A man cannot escape the law. A man cannot get himself out from under that law, but he is under that law as long as he lives. The apostle then gives a second illustration from marriage, and that's in verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The apostle's illustration from marriage here is very instructive. Because the apostle gives here his doctrine of marriage, which doctrine of marriage is the very same doctrine as the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though the apostle's purpose with this illustration is not to teach the doctrine of marriage as his main point is to teach that we are dead to the law. Nevertheless, the apostle's doctrine of marriage here stands as the doctrine of marriage that the church must honor yet today. The apostle's doctrine of marriage in the text is that marriage is a lifelong union. The apostle uses strong language to describe that union. Verse 2a, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. There is a union in that marriage. That's the word bound. There is a union in that marriage that is lifelong. That's verse 3a as well. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, he shall be called an adulteress. When a man and a woman are married and God brings them together in that union of one flesh, then they are united for as long as they live. There is a lifelong union in marriage that is created by God. The evil of the practice of divorce and remarriage today not only strikes against God's law, but it strikes against God's gospel, because marriage is the gospel. The marriage of Jesus Christ and his church is the gospel. So that when men today tolerate and even promote divorce and remarriage, they are striking at the very gospel of Jehovah God. in this illustration that the apostle brings up, when he shows that there is this lifelong union between a husband and a wife, then he means by that woman being under the law of her husband that she goes to him for all things. That's the way this union of marriage works, just as it is for a man who lives in society and is under that law as long as he lives. He goes to the law for all things, paying the fare, for example, and so on. The woman in marriage goes to her husband for all things so that she seeks her all out of him. That's the apostle's illustration to show that even in earthly life, there is a certain dominion of the law over people. But now the apostle presses that illustration further by showing that it is possible to loose that dominion of the law. There is a way to break the law's dominion, and that way to loose that law's dominion is by death. That's verse 1, for example. As long as he liveth. As long as he lives, a man is under the dominion of that law. But when a man dies, then the law has no more say over him. The law can command him nothing anymore. The law has a say over man while he lives. But when a man dies, that dominion is broken. So also in the illustration of marriage, the marriage bond is loosed by death and only by death. That's verse 2b and 3b. Verse 2b, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And verse 3b, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Here the apostle, as he teaches that loosing of the dominion of the law, using that illustration, shows that it is only death that looses the bond of marriage, and that if anyone tries to loose that bond of marriage by something other than death, then whoever does so shall be called an adulterer or an adulteress. The apostle here shows that the one way to loose the dominion of the law is by death. And now the apostle comes to the climax of his teaching in this text when he says to his brethren, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. There has been a death, and we will see what that death is in a moment. There has been a death. And the result of that death is that you, brethren, are dead to the law. The apostle's point here is not to try to match up one to one every element of his illustration with every element of the reality. When men try to do that, they get into trouble. Things get confusing. In the illustration of marriage, it was the husband married to a wife. The wife was under the law of her husband. When the husband died, then the wife was loosed from the law of the husband and was free to marry another. In the reality, there is the law and there is us, and we are dead to the law. And by that being dead to the law, are loosed from the dominion of the law. The apostle's point is not to try to draw a one-to-one correspondence with every element, but to teach this truth, that under the law, there is a dominion, a real dominion. A man is under that dominion, but when there is a death, then that dominion of the law is loosed and it exists no more. And that point that the apostle is making, he applies to us now as members of Jesus Christ. He says, ye are become dead to the law. We must not try to dull the edges of that teaching. We must not try to make excuses for the apostle here. We must not try to find a way that we are not dead to the law. The apostle says we are dead to the law. He's going to go on to show that the law is still good. We do not desecrate the law, just as the remaining spouse does not desecrate the grave or desecrate the body of the dead spouse. We do not desecrate the law, but we must not try to make excuses for the apostle here and say that there is some sense in which we are not dead to the law. The apostle's gospel here must stand, and the gospel of the apostle is, ye are become dead to the law. And that means that we are dead to the dominion of the law in all things. That means that we are dead as far as seeking anything from the law. It means specifically that we are dead to the law for justification. We do not go to the law for justification. And if the law ever comes to us and says to us, you must do these things in order to be right with me, then we say, I am dead to you. You have no say in my justification law. When it comes to my justification, you may not stand before me, law, and say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. You have nothing to say about my justification. I am dead to you. We are dead to the law for our sanctification, too. That means that the law does not have us under its dominion so that we must seek our sanctification from the law. If the law comes to us and says, you must do this, 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 and this in order to be sanctified, then we say to the law, I am dead to you. You have no say over my sanctification. You have nothing whatsoever to speak to me concerning my sanctification. I am dead to you. We are dead to the law for our life. If the law comes unto us and says to us, do me and live, then we say to the law, I'm dead to you and I'm alive unto Christ. You have no say about my life. I was alive before you came and spoke to me. There is nothing you have to say to me about my life. We are dead to the law for our comfort. We do not go to the law for our comfort, the way a woman might go to her husband for comfort. When that husband is dead, then the woman does not, under that husband, go to him for comfort anymore. And so also we, being dead to the law, do not go to the law for our comfort. We are dead to the law for our assurance. The law has nothing to say regarding the assurance of the child of God. When the child of God needs assurance, the law may not come and stand before him and say, do this, do this, do this, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, and then you will be sure that you are a child of God. The law has nothing to say about our assurance. We are dead to the law. The law has nothing to say to us for our strength. The law does not impart strength. The law does not give to us strength. The law cannot impart that strength to us. It cannot come from the law. We are dead to the law for our strength. We are dead to the law for our repentance. The law cannot give repentance. Oh, the law can expose sin. The law's office is to condemn us for our sin. The law's office is to say to us, you may not do what you did, and you must do what you failed to do. But we are dead to that law for our repentance. The law will never make you sorry for your sin. And it will never make me sorry for my sin. Jesus Christ does. His gospel does. The greatness of God's love for us in Christ does. By faith, we are sorry for our sin as that first fruit of faith, which is repentance. But the law will not give us repentance. The law has no say in our repentance. The child of God is dead to the law for his repentance. We are dead to the law for our obedience. This was what the objection to Paul's doctrine was. The law gives us obedience. If you give people the gospel, all you'll give them is sin license. You have to give them the law to give them their obedience. No, you are dead to the law for your obedience. The law will never make you obey. We are dead to the law for our gratitude. That's remarkable. We are dead to the law for our gratitude. Oh, yes, the law is the rule of our grateful life. The law is the rule regarding our thanksgiving. But that law has no dominion over that thanksgiving. We're dead to the law when it comes to our thanksgiving. And when it is time for the child of God to show thanks unto God, he does not go to the law for his thanksgiving. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone that gives it to him. We are dead to the law. That's the apostles' language that must not be modified. It must not be, we must not make excuses for the apostle. That gospel must stand. Ye also are become dead to the law. That's hard for the child of God to accept. That's hard for the child of God to accept because by the Spirit of Christ, he loves the law and says with the Lord Jesus Christ, "Oh, how love I thy law." It's hard for the child of God because there's this evil thing in our flesh that always thinks that our righteousness, our justification, our sanctification, our holiness, our obedience, our gratitude comes from me and my obeying the law. So that when it is time for me to be right and to live and to do good works, then I go to the law. It's hard for the child of God to accept this, but this is the truth nevertheless. Ye are dead to the law, the good law, the holy law, the just law, the spiritual law. It's all those things, but it has no dominion over you. You are not under it. It has no say. You are dead to it. Using the example and the illustration again of the man who lives his life in society under the law, when that man is dead, then he cannot go to the law for anything. The law will not give him anything, not nothing whatsoever. Or the woman whose husband has died, he cannot go to him for anything. He cannot give her anything. That's the law to you. That's the law to me. You and I are dead to it. And therefore, there's nothing for us to get from the law. How? How is this possible that we are dead to the law? Well, the apostle explains how we are dead to the law by saying, by the body of Christ, verse 4, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When the apostle says the body of Christ, he means the death of Christ. Christ's body was crucified for his people. And so the body of Christ here refers to the death of Christ. The apostle refers to the death of Christ as the body of Christ in order to emphasize that the death of Christ was a real thing. That body died. There was no breath in the lungs of that body. There were no brain waves in the brain of that body. There was no pumping of the heart of that body. That body was dead. There's an emphasis on that death of that body. Why? Because the apostle has been making the point that by death, there is the loosing of a bondage. By death, there is loosing from the bondage of the law. Christ died. The body of Christ died. There was a real death there, and therefore we are really loosed from that death. We are truly dead, from that law, rather. We are truly dead through that law. And the Lord Jesus Christ delivered us from the dominion of the law by the death of his body, by wrapping himself up in that law, so to speak. The Lord Jesus Christ stood there in that law with all of its thou shalt and all of its thou shalt nots. The law said to the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt love. And Jesus Christ said, I will. The law said to the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt have no other gods. And Jesus Christ said, I won't. That law said to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only thou shalt and thou shalt not, but that law said to Christ, I see in you all of those people who belong to you. I see that you represent them, and therefore I have something to say to you about them. And what I have to say to you is this, that your people have disobeyed me, and therefore my curses must be spoken against you. The law says, I say as the law, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That means that guilt must be held to account, must be held to your account, and I count you guilty for their sins. And when the law said that to Jesus, wrapped in it as he was, he said to the law, I will bear that curse of you, law, against the sins of all my people. The handwriting of ordinances, which is all the writing of the curses of the law that was against us, the Lord Jesus Christ took and nailed it to his cross. The Lord Jesus Christ died. His body died and his blood was shed in the place of his elect people. He died there under the law. He died under its curse, which was no light thing, for it was the very curse of Jehovah God himself. For that law reveals the righteous God, and it reveals the holy God. That law shows what kind of a God God is. He is a just God. And in his justice, he does not excuse sin, but must curse it. It's who he is as God. Jesus Christ then stood under that law and bore all its curse as the curse of God against our sins. And by Jesus' death, under the curse of that law, by the body of Jesus Christ broken, and by his blood shed, you and I died to the law. Ye are become dead to the law by the body of Jesus Christ. When the law comes to you then and says, do this and live, then the answer is, I'm dead to you because I died with Christ. Christ heard you, law. Christ heard everything you have to say. He heard all your do this and lives. He heard all of your thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And he did them all. He fulfilled them all. And so I am not under your dominion. I am dead to you. That is a marvelous truth for the people of God, a great comfort. Because if the child of God had to hear the law and do it for anything, for his justification, for his sanctification, for his life, for anything, then the child of God would be forever condemned. The child of God is dead to the law by the body of Christ. That also indicates the seriousness, the dread seriousness of trying to resurrect the law for the righteousness of God's people, or the sanctification of God's people, or the comfort and the assurance of God's people. If the child of God is told you are not dead to the law in all respects, but you must stand before the law yet for some of your comfort, in order that you have assurance that you truly are righteous and you truly are a child of God, if you must go to the law for those things, then that means the body of Christ was in vain. Not only does it mean that I in my heart will never have that comfort or that peace or whatever it is I'm trying to get out of the law, but it means that the body of Christ was in vain because I'm dead to the law by the body of Christ. But if I'm not really dead to the law, then that means Christ died in vain. It's awful blasphemy. Not only does it destroy the comfort of God's people, which is bad enough, but it's awful blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ to try to resurrect the law or to resurrect the people of God to the law so that they get something out of that law, their comfort, their peace, their assurance, their righteousness, their life. The truth of the matter is this, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The apostle teaches, continuing with that analogy to marriage, of marriage, that being dead to the law, we might be married to another. And when we die to the law and are married to another, to Jesus Christ, that is not contrary to justice. Just as in a marriage, if a spouse dies, then the living spouse is delivered from the law of marriage to remarry. That one may now marry another and not be an adulterer or an adulteress. And so also when we are dead to the law by the body of Jesus, that we might be married to another, there's no injustice in it. God was not unjust to curse Jesus Christ for our sins, but God fulfilled all of the curse and satisfied his justice in Jesus Christ against our sins. And now we, being dead to the law by the body of Christ, might be married to another and are free to be married to Jesus Christ, which indeed we are. The apostle teaches this glorious truth of the union, the real spiritual union between Jesus Christ and his people by this teaching of marriage. What is marriage? Marriage is a union. Marriage is a real union. It's mysterious. It is wonderful. When God brings a husband and a wife together, he makes them one flesh. He brings them into the sharing of their life. He brings them into the same goals and the same life together. There's a union of husband and wife. They are no more twain, but one flesh, says the apostle in other places, quoting Jehovah God at the beginning. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And now the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to us, we are married to Christ, which means that the church of Jesus Christ, as members of his body, are one with him. We are married to him in a real marriage and a real union, a spiritual union, a mysterious and wonderful union, but a real union. That union is faith, and that union is known by faith. The child of God in the midst of this world may often feel alone. He may often feel as if he bears the brunt of the whole world against him. But the child of God by faith knows, nevertheless, I am married to Christ as a member of the church of Jesus Christ, who is his bride, and he is the bridegroom. I'm married to him. I belong to him. I'm one with him. And the Holy Spirit describes Jesus, to whom we are married, not merely as Jesus, which would not be merely, but the Holy Spirit describes Jesus as him who is raised from the dead. That's this Jesus, the one who is raised. What does it mean that Jesus is raised from the dead? It means that Jesus has accomplished salvation. He could not have risen if he had not accomplished salvation. If he had left any of our salvation unaccomplished, he would have had to stay dead. If he had left any sin unpaid for, he would have had to remain in the grave. But because he paid for our sins and finished the salvation that God sent him to accomplish, he arose so that this Jesus who is risen is the Jesus who has accomplished our salvation. And that he arose means, in the second place, that he has arisen to this higher life, this imperishable life, this heavenly life, this eternal life. It is life that cannot die. It is life that lives before Jehovah God forever. And in our case, it is life that cannot sin, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, even upon this earth, could not sin. So now raised, he is in this higher heavenly life. The first Adam was of the earth earthy, and Jesus came in that flesh. But the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. Jesus Christ was raised to that imperishable heavenly life. And that means for us who are dead to the law, but who are married to Jesus Christ, that everything comes from him. All our salvation, all of that higher heavenly life, it all comes from him. We're dead to the law, which means that we're dead to the law for our justification. But we're married to Christ, which means we're married to him for our righteousness. We have that righteousness from him alone. We're dead to the law for our sanctification, but we're married to Christ for our sanctification. We're dead to the law for our comfort and assurance, but we're married to Christ for our comfort and assurance. We're dead to the law even for our thanksgiving, but we're married to Christ for our thanksgiving. Married to Christ means that everything that we have comes from him. Not from our works, not from our worth, not from our obeying, not from the law, but from Jesus Christ. What a gospel that is for sinners. What a relief that is for sinners. What a rest there is for sinners in that truth. Ye are become dead to the law by the body of Jesus, that ye might be married to another, even him which is raised from the dead. And God's purpose with marrying us to Christ and having us dead to the law is fruit. That's what the apostle says, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The apostle here is not giving any command. The apostle is not saying here, now go forth and bring forth fruit. The apostle is saying, this is why Christ gave his body for your salvation. This is why you're dead to the law. This is why God married you to Christ, that ye should bring forth fruit. That's the only way to bring forth fruit. When the opponents of the gospel say that the law will make men obedient, the law will make good men, the law will give them their obedience, they're lying. That's not where fruit comes from. Fruit does not come from the law. Fruit cannot come from the law. Fruit comes from Jesus Christ and from the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's comfort too for the child of God, that even in the matter of fruit, of bearing fruit, of doing those things, those works that God has before ordained that we should walk in, even in that matter, we are not cast upon ourselves in the least. We are not cast upon any obedience to the law in the least for the bearing of that fruit, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we can say about that fruit that because this is the purpose of God, that fruit is inevitable. That fruit is spontaneous. That fruit springs forth as the gift of God to us. That's marvelous. That's wonderful for the child of God. You see how the apostle answers the opponents who are against the gospel by answering them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a truth, a rare truth, but a precious truth for the children of God. Ye also, brethren, are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even him which is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of our salvation. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom of his church. And we thank thee that thou hast united us to him in that bond of everlasting marriage, so that we are dead to the law by the body of Christ, but married unto him, And therefore have all our life and salvation, not out of ourselves or the law or any such thing, but out of Jesus Christ alone. Apply this word to our hearts. Bless the instruction for the strengthening of our faith and hear our prayer, forgiving our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us turn again to Psalm 45, the second version. Psalm 45. We will arise to sing. You may arise at this time. We'll finish singing the psalm. We're up to verse 12. We'll sing verses 12 through 17 of this great psalm of the marriage of the King Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Verses 12 through 17. The daughter then of Tyre, therewith a gift shall be, and all the wealthy of the land shall make their suit to thee. The daughter of the king, all glorious is within, and with embroideries of gold, her garments wrought and she cometh to the king in robes with needle wrought. The virgins that to follow her shall unto thee be brought. They shall be brought with joy and mirth on every side, into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. Thy father's stead, thy children thou mayest take, and in all places of the earth, them noble princes may. I will show forth thy name to generations all. Therefore, the people evermore to thee give praises shall. At this time, we hear the blessing of our God upon his people. We'll hear that blessing from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.